Our place this morning is the book of Malachi, the last chapter, the last two verses. And right there, the Lord is speaking, and he is speaking through Malachi to his generation and to those that will follow. And he says this, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now, before we look into this, could we pause again for a moment and ask the Lord to help us today? Lord, we think of the promise in the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." And Lord, another prophet says, "Truly thou art a God who hides himself." O Savior of Israel, although we pray that you would reveal and make yourself known, Lord, hide not your face from us. Keep not thou silence, Lord. Cause us to see, cause us to rejoice. May our hearts leap like the deer at the very sound of your voice. Bless this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time, we saw how the Lord was preparing his people for what's been called the intertestamental period. That's those 400 years or so that fall between Malachi and Matthew. Then we flip a page and centuries go by. And it's not that we don't know what happened. It's sort of an interesting time. It's a turbulent time. It's upheaval. It's back and forth for God's people. If you and I live in times like that, we'd feel kind of like we feel right now. Sometimes things go our way, oftentimes they don't. Politics upset us, oppression grinds us, the sense of justice or injustice warps all of our thinking, and it's just a lot to live in and live through. But what we saw last time is that the first thing God does is he directs the hearts of his people to the scripture. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." And so for 400 years, they'll have this. Remember, don't forget what I've said. And we talked last week about how encouraging the scripture is and how it lifts us up in dark times, how it opens up the eye to see down the corridors of the years and to believe. Now, the second thing he does here is he directs their faith to see. He says, "Behold, there's something coming. There's a day that is coming." Now, we read about this in Zechariah, and you can read about it in other places too throughout the Old Testament prophets. They would say that this day, well, Amos, the theologians tell us, was the first one that started talking about the day of the Lord, using that phrase. And this one fellow suggested that he was just tapping into something that was popular, something that was current. We have our current sayings, and he was saying one and tapping into one, a hope alive among God's people. Oh, the day that he's coming, you know, that day will be this, that day will be that. I never can even see it in Scripture without remembering old Mr. Williams there at Mountain Lake Baptist, who said to me one day, "Would you explain to me a phrase And I would have been wise to direct him to Jeff at that point and said, here, he'd be happy to help you. But he said, what does this phrase, the day of the Lord, mean? And it wasn't much longer before that man passed away. And I thought, ah, that's, you've got your answer. So anyway, more on that in just a moment. But it's that sort of thing that even good Baptists wonder about, right? Even the Hebrew in his day would think upon, oh, the day of God, the day of the Lord. In that day, oh, that day. And so he's directing their faith to see this. There is a day coming. And this, let's just say a couple of things. This is how they are going to prepare themselves for that day. And this is how they are going to encourage their spirits in dark times. Do you catch all that? There's 400 years after the period of curse there, the last verse, verse 6 or so, 4 centuries. We just rattle them off in our thinking. We just speak of them so glibly, but lifetimes come and lifetimes go. Families rise, families fall. Nations come and nations go. Ah, how do you strengthen yourself in the midst of that? How do you hold on during that? And the answer is here, verses 4, 5, and 6. You remember what God said through his servant, Moses. You hold on to the scripture, and then you see, by faith, the day that is coming. Do you? I hope that we see the wisdom of the prayer that we find in the New Testament. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Oh, I believe that Jesus can do anything. No, no, no. Increase our faith. Increase your faith is going to be your comfort in all the dark years that God calls you to wander. Your faith is going to be your satisfaction that you hold and you have in your heart of hearts while you don't see anything happening. Your faith is going to even be your joy in the most distressing and depressing of times, because you're fixing your eyes not on what's around you. That's easy. No, you're fixing your eyes on what's off. And what's off, saints, is glorious. What's off is glorious. And at that point, we would just say it would be wise perhaps to go over the New Testament and say, now don't fall into this thing that says, ah, where's the promise of his coming? It's all just like it ever has been. And first of all, remind yourself that as these old prophets spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he came. Right? That's what we're celebrating all month. And in about 6, 7, 8, 9 days, we'll just be saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth with men with whom he is well pleased. And what are we saying? The day of the Lord came. Ah, but it's still coming, isn't it? That's the great glory and mystery of the Old Testament, as the New answers it and says yes, and there is more. It means more than what you've seen, and more than what we thought, and more than what we imagined. Oh, what God has to give us. And so the day is coming. And so we say, oh Lord, increase my faith, because in dark days I want comfort, and I want satisfaction, and I want joy. And you and I are not going to have these things in full measure as we look about us. We're getting our sense of satisfaction from the morning newspaper. We don't get it much anymore, but you get it a little bit every once in a while. The Daily Sentinel comes. You can read it. Or if you go to the Drudge Report, God bless you, and you read those things that are there. Have mercy on your soul. But it's not going to be there, is it? As you turn on CNN and you hear your president smeared for the millionth time again and again and again. By men no more righteous than he. Is your satisfaction there? Your comfort? Your joy? You have at your disposal, and I have at my disposal, the things that make this world envious. We have the things that make for peace and contentment and satisfaction and joy in the darkest, most dismal of times. Corrie Ten Boom was an absolute light where God put her. And where was that? Was it Ravensbrook? Has that got the right name? A flea-ridden, filthy, depressing, I mean, horrible place. You think, oh, men are all for brothers, that, they're still men. No, they're not. Men can become beasts and get the devil in them, and they act like the devil. And there she was in the middle of all that. And it was like there's 100 or 200 or 300 watt bulb glowing in that little dormitory over there where Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were. The envy of the world. Now, what is he saying to them? What does this say to them? How does it encourage them? How does it strengthen their faith? What are they to be seeing and looking at as by faith they look at what God says, I'm going to do? First, let's notice this. Before we even touch these verses, let's just, we'll kind of summarize a few things. Do you see any mention of men in here? I mean, you see a man coming. God's going to send a man. He's saying that. He's been saying that now for a couple of chapters. And he's going to send another man. And he's going to do some work among children and fathers and fathers and children. He's talking about that. But I mean, do you see any men here? By that, I mean this. Do you see anything hanging upon the favor of men? Are men being prophesied that they're going to help God along and accomplish this great day? That you're going to see this great upswell of sentiment, of blessing and help and encouragement among nations, and we're all going to pool together our resources, and we're all going to get down on one knee and seek the... No. There is no mention of men, whether it's their favor or their disfavor. There is no sense of God's going to break through the resistance and he's going to smash through all these things and he's going to sweep away all this chaff and the stubble. Now, he says that in this place and that place and the other, but he's just saying it's as if men don't even matter here. It's as if men are not considered, because they aren't. If God is going to do something, and I'm trying to I'm building this up for you and I to think upon this, that do we need the favor of Oprah Winfrey? Do we need Stephen Colbert to finally stop his sarcasm and his snide remarks and start looking at the church with favor? Do we need that? We might want that, but do we need it? Is God hindered by such puny little puppets? Oh, such sarcasm this morning. But there is a truth here, isn't there? I sometimes think, oh, I really do. Man, if things just get better. Jeff admitted this morning, if one of the Beagles would just get saved, man, our youth culture would all flock to Christ because, oh, they would write these. You know, Bob Dylan got saved. Nothing came of that except his own conversion. And maybe he wrote a couple of songs here and there that encouraged a couple of Christians here and there. But I had a good Christian brother say to me, after that event, his songs weren't as good. Why? He was no longer angry. Did it have the desired effect? Well, if it was a genuine conversion, we'll get to talk to Bob Dylan all the rest of eternity. But, what about this earth? Oh, we just need this. We just need that. We need nothing. We need God's arm laid bare. We need his power and might to descend upon us, and he will make all... that's why I like so much the beginning of Luke's gospel. And I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again. Then on the day that so-and-so was the Caesar, the day that so-and-so was the governor, that this man was the ruler of this prefect, and this man was the ruler of that prefect, so-and-so was the high priest here, and so-and-so was the grand poobah there, but the word of God came to John. Out in the wilderness, this fellow that's described in verse 5, and the word of God comes to him, irrespective of who's on the throne and what's going on in the political sphere, God just acts. And he gives an old barren woman and an old barren man, just as he did so long before, he gives them a boy. And the whole world is rejoicing over God's amazing mercy as they rock little old John. Are you going to call him John? His name is John. Old Zacharias writes on a tablet. Was he right-handed? Was he left-handed? Does it matter? He finally writes that his mouth's open and the whole world is rejoicing. Well, the Hebrew world is rejoicing. God's been good to us. They had no concept, really. Now, go back and read what Zechariah says, because it's really encouraging as he prophesies, because he prophesies of all the things that Malachi is prophesying about here. And he adds some fine detail to all of his prophecy here, and he fleshes it out for us, but I don't think he even grasped fully what he's saying, except for this point, that we might serve him without fear all of our days. God is going to send his great salvation to us. Now, what is being said? After the silence and after the deadness and after the disappointment and the confusion of centuries, nothing has happened, and it looks as if God has forsaken us. Something so big is going to happen. Something so vast, something so grand that it can only be described as this: I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, this is the fella. Elijah was the fella who could shut the heavens with a prayer. And he's the fella that could open the heavens again with a prayer. It's not going to rain. We're not even going to have dew, except by my word. Oh. Do you really want such a fella running around loose? The king of Israel didn't. Oh, he searched high and low to find that guy. And when he found him, he realized this. This is the fellow that can silence the false prophets. And this is the fellow that can open the mouths of God's people. He can shut the one and open the other. This is the fellow that can bring fire down from heaven, and all the people confess. Finally, they get it worked out in their hearts. They say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It's a fine test on Mount Carmel. We stood there on Mount Carmel, and I looked around for burn marks, couldn't see them. Bang, I know. But it's interesting to walk where men like Elijah stood. It's interesting to hear a Bible lesson where men like Elijah prayed and droughts are broken. It's encouraging. But something so big is coming that the prophet Malachi says, I'm going to send you Elijah. So we've had the reference to Moses in verse 4, and now we have the reference to Elijah in verse 5. We have the law. We have the prophets. And as they feed upon all that God has said to them in the law, they can look forward to the one who was the instigator, as they say, that really the beginning of the whole school of prophecy. There were prophets long before this, but Elijah seems to be foundational in the whole position there in Israel. I'm going to send him to you. Now, for young believers, we'll just answer the question. We'll raise it and then answer it. Literally, Elijah, is he literally coming back from the grave? What's the answer? No. A simple no. What's he mean then? I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. It just means this: I'm going to send a man, and praise God, his answer for our problems is to send a man. It's what we were praying and preaching about this morning. God, give us men like this again. Sun-crowned men, as Peter Marshall called them, men that will not lie, men that cannot be bought, men that can stand before a tyrant and reduce him to nothing. Give us men like that again. Men like Elijah. A man will come and he will have something of the ministry of Elijah upon him. And I think what he has in picture here in mind is that great scene on Mount Carmel when suddenly, as the prophets of Baal are having their first go at the altar, and they're dancing around and nothing is happening, and Elijah is mocking them. Finally, he says, all right, come to me. and he repairs this old broken down altar of Jehovah, and they lay the sacrifice on it, and they dig a trench and they fill it with water and fill it again and fill it again and pour it on the wood. Come on, let's just make this impossible. Now, could we have a moment of prayer? He says. And he simply cries out in an artless manner, Lord, let them know that you are the Lord. And about the time of the evening offering, the fire of God falls. And what does it do? Well, it licks up everything. It licks up the altar. The sacrifice is licked up. The water is consumed. The wood's gone. Even the altar, there's just God's fire falls. And then the people finally take a knee and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so this is the person that is coming. What he's describing is the ministry that will shake a nation into the realization of who and what they are and who and what the Lord is. Ah, we are his people. We've been flirting with Baal way, way too long. We've been confused and muddled in our thinking, but no longer. Now we see it. It's clear to us. And wasn't this what John did? I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. How else do you explain when a man just stands out there by the Jordan River and says to God's sons and daughters, Abraham's sons and daughters rather, you've got to repent. You must be baptized. You must put away your iniquity from you. You must turn back to God. And instead of stoning him, they flocked to him and ran down to that river. It's as if they could not get in there quick enough. They received John's ministry in the words of our Lord Jesus, and they submitted to what God was doing there at the Jordan. So, God says to encourage their faith, something like the days of Elijah are coming. Something like that. It's the sort of thing that when Elisha thought upon it, he said, I need this. I need twice what you've got. I need a double portion of your spirit to be upon me so that I might minister in my day. We might want to double that and say, give us four times that anointing. But I don't know we could bear it, could we? But this is what he says. I am sending you this kind of ministry, this kind of prophet, this kind of person with this kind of work before the coming of that which Mr. Williams wanted to know. What does this mean? What is the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, I think it sums it up beautifully when it says it both adjectives. It's great and it's terrible. It's his day. It's the day that is unique to him. It is his own. It is his possession. It's the day when he manifests himself. What else would you say about the coming of the Lord Jesus? It was his day. It was, and it was so dear to him, the timing of the Father, that he did not take to himself a public ministry before God had said, enter into this, go into it. And so he waited his father's timing. And so then when John the Baptist comes down to the river, he goes down finally too, and he submits to the baptism, and then he gets his anointing, and then he enters into his ministry, taking up right where John left off. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, this day, this coming of the day of the Lord, it's his day, but it's great in this sense. Oh, the wonderful things he will do for his people. And the reason we read Malachi 14 is not just to bumfuzzle us with a bunch of almost inexplicable statements and curious sentences, but to say there's great things here, glorious things. If you look at it and just say, okay, what does in that day and in that day and in that day, that phrase just keeps... It's like a drumbeat. It's a steady cadence all through this chapter. In that day, and there is very, very, very much good for the people of God. Blessing on top of blessing. Ah, but also in that day, there's going to become judgment. And there's going to come God's anger against sin. There's going to be coming all manner of things against the Israelites' enemies. And so both things were held dearly by the people of God. Oh, in that day, in the day of the Lord, there will be judgment against our adversaries. There will be blessings for the people of God. I think this is one reason, though, that Malachi was so hard to they scratched their head about this guy, and because he was saying things like, and who can endure the day? Who can endure that day? When he comes, he will be like a refiner's fire, and he will be like that which purifies gold and silver. Who can stand when he comes? Oh, it will be breathtaking. It will be great, but it will be terrible. Ah, but it will be great, faith says. And the understanding heart says, yes, and there's terror to it too. But for that, do we want him to stay his coming? Do we want him to delay? No, we want him to come, don't we? How does Paul work this out as he writes the Corinthians? Even so, come. The day of the Lord will be this and that and the other. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. The writer of the Revelation says the same thing. Come, even so, come. Come, Lord. Come to us. Come to us. Now, what will this Elijah the prophet do? Look at verse 6 in Malachi 4. This is important, and I think it's so important that it's been abused in our generation. I've got a book at home that I think it was passed out to the Bill Gothardites when they went to their basic youth conflict seminar, and the young people were learning how to be strong, confused Christians. And I made the mistake today of getting it down, trying to look. It's the first time I've done. Look through it. So I want to see what he has to say about this. Can't find it. He won't blatantly say this and say that. But I know this much, that they take this verse, verse 6, and they say the real need is for family relationships to be right. Children to obey their parents. Parents to love their children. That's it. Or if not, God will smite the land with a curse. And I'm thinking, no. It means more than that. It means so much more than that. It's a fruit of our problem, but it is not the problem. Does that make sense? The problem we have between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters is a fruit of a much deeper problem. Really? The problem is, Jacob doesn't know us, and Abraham doesn't recognize us. You recognize that? Remember that statement? It's a complaint by Isaiah. When he looked at his generation, he says, we don't even look recognizable as Israelites any longer. We are not like Jacob. We're nowhere near like Abraham. I mean, Jacob went through all kinds of grief and turmoil, but finally he met an angel, and he wrestled with them all the night long, and he went away limping, but he was changed forever. He became an Israel. And therefore, he was at long last a worthy grandson to his father Abraham. It says, but we've drifted so far, they could look at us and say, who are these people? Well, they're your descendants. No, they're not. We're so unlike, the prophet says, we are so unlike our forefathers. This is what I feel every time I read the life of a great man, a great saint. I read the life of John Welch, and I'm very much unlike him. I read the life of Hudson Taylor, and I love the life of Hudson Taylor, but I'm so much unlike Hudson Taylor that he could look at me and say, what happened to the church in America? Oh, what happened to the church in America? He would say the same if he looked at his home town of London. Was he from London? He was from England. If he looked at the church in England right now, what would he say? That is the church that gave birth to the China Inland Mission? I don't think so. I think not. What would John Knox say as he looked at the dead Presbyterians right now? Oh, what would Zwingli say as he looked at the church in Switzerland right now? You'd scratch your heads and saying, where'd the church go? I don't recognize them. The point here is that we're just like, our day is so very much like the day in which Isaiah lived and complained, that we're not recognizable. The hearts of the fathers are estranged from the children, and the sons are estranged from the fathers because we don't feel like they felt. We don't do as they do. We don't believe as they believe. There is not this simpatico between generations because there's not the common faith. Does that make sense? Okay, I've just beat this thing till it's blue and black. That being, if that is the right interpretation, if this is more than just family relationships being described here, if he is talking about the healing of the hearts of this entire generation to where they again act like Abraham would act and think like Abraham would think, if that's the right interpretation, then look at verse 6 in that light. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, pause there. You remember what Jesus said to his generation, at least the Pharisees in his generation? You're trying to kill me, a thing which Abraham never did, would do. You claim to be Abraham's offspring. You do not act like him. Abraham would never do what you're trying to do here. He would never kill. He rejoiced. He saw my day. He was glad. He was glad. The faith of Abraham embraced the great movement of God. He didn't understand every chapter and verse in detail, but he saw it. He said, oh, glory to God. Look what he'll do. It's his sons, his own sons that were coming because he had faith in the living God. His were more numerous than than the loops in this carpet here. How about that? Than the threads in your shirt, more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. And he saw that and said, God will do this, and he will do it through this one who is coming, my seed, singular. Oh. If he would come, if he would do this great thing among us, this is almost in miniature. This is a Cliff Notes version of Ezekiel 36. Go back and read that. It's just, I will do this. I'll restore their hearts. I'll give them a new spirit. All the glorious things he says he will do. And Malachi just says, yep. And he's going to make us like the saints of old. He is going to return our hearts to the very faith of Father Abraham. We are going to walk with God. Our hearts will be new. Our spirits will be right. We will love to see his coming. We'll speak with him and we'll do gladly whatever he says for us to do. We'll go where he says to go. We'll come back when he says come back. He will enrich us, but that's just a byproduct of the faith that we have, like Father Abraham. Oh, restore our hearts, Lord. Restore our hearts. Now, do you not think that that's a wonderful way for God to prepare his people and to say to them, whatever you go through these next however long, and you and I can put a number on it, but they couldn't, whatever you go through, you keep your eyes on this. You remember what I've said, and you look off to what I'm doing. You remember what the Word of God is, and you look off to what the Spirit of God is going to do. It does not hinge upon man. It does not wait for man. It hangs there waiting for God. It's as simple as that. It's as impossible as that. God must do it, or it will not be done. But oh, what he's going to do. Now, can you plug in New Testament values into verse 5 and 6? Can you see the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord? Blessing for the church? Can you picture this? Paul does for us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He says, oh, there's coming something that'll be like life from the dead. There'll be a grafting in time again for what's left of believing Israel, that he will bring them in. And he will fulfill his covenant to remove sin and iniquity from Jacob. He's going to do that. Oh, and all those glorious verses about the coming of the Son of Man to this earth again. The heavens rolled back like a scroll, the trump of God, the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ standing up, the sea giving up her dead, the graves being opened, God's people coming out, seeing him whom we've wanted to see all our life. Now, before he does that, will he not prepare us like he prepared them? Will there not come, as some watchers have said, will there not come some lamp trimming time, some time where the virgins check the oil in their lamps and trim their wicks and get their lights burning brightly for the coming of the Son of God? Paul said we're not in darkness like others, that the day should overtake us like a thief. Terrible and wonderful as it is. But we are prepared. We are ready. Well, saints, all of you, every one of us, I hope that Malachi's prophecy has been of some value, some encouragement to you. It just says, from beginning to end, to a backslidden people, God's in control. He will do this great thing. He yet has mercy upon his people. His love has not waned one bit. His affection has not dimmed. His purposes have not changed. He will do all that he has said. He will bring it to pass. And we're to remember this, and we're to look off the good day that is coming. Oh, Lord bless you. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, let the message of this book not be lost to any of us, or weakened, or diminished, or let it not be confusing, Lord, to any of us. You're speaking words of great comfort. They are sobering words indeed, and sometimes they are uncomfortable words, but they are full of light and full of hope and full of turning and full of promise. Thank you. Thank you for them, Lord. As we think now, Lord, about your coming, as we think upon these things, about the Son of God coming to us the first time, may this season be all the richer as we ponder that which you've said. And may our hope be stronger for that which is yet to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.